Nehemiah chapter 5. If you have an outline there, you'll see the title of this message, Fear God. That will be, in large part, the theme as we look into this particular chapter of Nehemiah. What we are talking about, however, is not necessarily, it's not going to be a theological message on fearing God, as much as it's going to be a message on what I would entitle internal opposition. We're going to see that the solution to internal opposition is exactly that, to fear God. You know, Proverbs rightly states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Today, I suppose, in some ways, I will be exhorting you unto wisdom, because I will be exhorting you through the text unto fearing God. There are many possible dangers that face God's people when we do the work of God. Throughout the weeks, we've seen parallels between Nehemiah and the work that Nehemiah has been led to do by God, and then Nehemiah and the people together have done, and parallels even to maybe what we are trying to do right now in this church. Doing the work, seeking to build the church, seeking to get the church strong, needing to protect it, needing to sustain it, needing to be unified as we come together to do the work of God. There will always be that external opposition. There will be those who reject truth, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who are overtly hostile to the truth, those who would slander us, those who would reproach us, those who would persecute us. Yet there is another great enemy of the work of God, and one which is maybe less obvious, but can do great damage if left unchecked. And that danger is internal opposition. We've talked over many weeks about external opposition, those from without attacking those within. What about those within attacking those who are in the body, who are doing the work? Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, did we not? We saw some schemes that were used to try and divert Nehemiah, distract him. And one of those was from his own companion. And yet, today we're going to look at, I suppose, internal opposition from a different light. Temptations that are in each of our hearts. Oppositions that can rise up in each one of us. Even if we're not corrupted. Even if we're not working for the enemy. Temptations that can arise. Oppositions that can arise. So look with me, if you would, in Nehemiah chapter 5, at three hindrances to the work of God that are a direct result of internal opposition. Three hindrances to the work of God. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. The first hindrance, God's work is hindered by internal strife. God's work is hindered by internal strife. Begin with me, if you would, in verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. Let's talk about the circumstances behind this internal strife for a moment. The chapter opens with a great cry of the people against their brethren, against the Jews. As we get a little bit farther in the passage, specifically verse 14, we'll learn that Nehemiah is the governor of the land. We do not know if this was something that had been appointed by the king, wherein when Nehemiah entered the land, he was immediately declared governor, or if this was something that perhaps happened afterwards, that Nehemiah was made governor. We do know that he was governor from the first year he entered. We will see in verse 14 that he was made governor in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, If you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll find that it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes that Nehemiah had this great burden that he requested of the people, of the king, that he could go build the walls of Jerusalem. The king gave him leave. So it's in the same year, which means it was probably very soon after he got into the land that he was made governor, be it by appointment or be it by election, whatever the case may be. The people, specifically the poor in the land, came to Nehemiah with some needs, with some, I guess, some disgruntledness, as it were. See, the people had families, and as such, they needed food to be able to feed those families. It kind of makes sense, right? In order to live, you need food. That's a pretty important part of living. Yet there was a famine in the land. We don't exactly know why. It's possible, if you compare with some of the other Old Testament books, with Haggai, with Ezra, that it was a great famine that's recorded in the land simply as a famine. It may also have been that the people had neglected the lands because they were so busy doing the work that for the past 2 months, past 50 some odd days, they had not really been tending to their fields very well, and perhaps there was a dearth of food because of that. We really do not know too much about why there was a famine in the land, but this famine began a chain of events. And this chain of events, though it was difficult for the people, really helped in that it revealed to Nehemiah that there was a bigger problem than just food. There was a bigger underlying problem with the people than just the fact that the walls hadn't been built, that now there's no food to feed the families. It showed a heart of the people that was not right with God. So this need for food began a downward spiral of circumstances. Some of the people, they mortgaged their lands. They mortgaged their vineyards and their houses in order to get money to buy food from those who had money, from those who had food. Some of them, as we see in these first few verses, had food, but they didn't have enough after buying their food to pay the king's tribute, to pay taxes to Persia. And so they had to mortgage their lands. They had to take out loans in order to pay the tribute, in order that they could, I guess, stay in the land. They had to mortgage their land. So now not only are the people having trouble with the basic necessities of life, but they have heaped upon these basic necessities debt. The debt would quickly be compounded by high interest rates, and the end is that these Jews were forced to sell their children into slavery, into bondage, in order to cover their debts. So the people needed food. If they didn't have food, they mortgaged their houses and lands to get food. If they did have enough money to get food, then they didn't have enough money to pay the taxes, so they mortgaged their houses and their lands to pay the taxes. At the end of the day, they ran out anyway, and they had to sell their children into slavery to pay back the debts that they had incurred in order to live. It's a tough situation, and so the people come to Nehemiah and they say, "We've got a problem." The part that's really telling, however, is found in verse 5. "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are already unto bondage, or brought unto bondage already, neither is it in their power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." The reality is, and we see in verse 1, that those that they were being mortgaging their houses and their lands to, and consequently those that they were selling their children to, were not the Samaritans in the land, were not the Persians in the land. They were other wealthy Jews. There were wealthy Jews in the land who were mortgaging these people's houses to give them the money, and then they were demanding high interest rates of them, and then enslaving the children of their brethren when they couldn't pay their debts. Needless to say, such circumstances were wrong. Not simply from the practical sense, as Nehemiah is trying to build a unified people, but from a law of God sense, quite literally, what they were doing was entirely contrary to the law of God. Let me read to you a passage from Leviticus, verses 35 through 42. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fall in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him, or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him the victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant. And as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. It was specifically commanded in the law of God that the Jews were not to take their brethren and force bondage upon them. They were not supposed to lend money with interest. If they were to lend money, it was supposed to be interest-free. If they were in a place where they were requiring a purchase of a bondservant, they would not hold him in bondage, but they would hire him. They would pay that Jewish person to serve them. And in the year of Jubilee, which would be every 7 years, that bondservant would be set free to go back home, his debt being paid. What a contrast to what we see here in the beginning of Nehemiah. These wealthy, greedy, selfish Jews were taxing the people, were charging that usury, and then were enslaving the people when they couldn't pay. They were entirely taking advantage of this situation for their own greedy gain. These actions revealed that while the hearts of the people were very willing to do the work of God, the fact that their hearts were willing to do the work of God did not necessarily mean that the people's hearts were right with God. The fact that they were willing to do the work of God did not necessarily mean that their hearts were right with God. As we consider these circumstances in verses 1 through 5, let's draw out some practical applications for today. Practical application number one. Internal strife hinders the work of God. These Jews were being extremely selfish in their quest for greedy, for filthy lucre. They were taking advantage of their brethren's needs for their personal gain. Personal selfishness, folks, will never, ever, ever advance the work of God. Nor will it ever advance the testimony of God in this world. Personal selfishness will not advance the work of God in our church. It will not advance the work of God in our families. It will not advance the work of God in our marriages. It will not advance the work of God in our jobs. It will not advance the work of God in our communities. It will not advance the work of God in our government. Really, there is no place for personal selfishness in the work of God. If work is going to be done, it's going to be done through deference, humility, and submission. We'll be there in just a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 5, that concept of submission. Practical principle number two, borrowing debt is a practice that is greatly discouraged in the Word of God. We see that in Leviticus. We see it all throughout the Word of God. Now, it's important to understand these principles. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." Debt adds to the borrower an obligation which places him under the power of the one from whom he borrows. This power, unless it is completely regulated, has the tendency to open doors to all manner of problems, unforeseen circumstances. Now, I'm not telling you that all debt is sin. I'm not telling you that. I believe we draw out biblical principles. I believe within certain frameworks, we can be wise stewards, even though allowing ourselves to go into debt under certain circumstances based upon the financial system that is in place, those sorts of things in the United States, wherein really we have an economy that is built on debt. And there are some protections put in place because our economy is built on debt. Yet as a whole, we see the principle that debt, borrowing, is highly discouraged in Scripture. He who is wise will temper his desire for material gain with a conscious effort, to remain free from the negative effects of being in debt. You know, we live in a society today in America, it's not only the economy that's built on debt, but really America has a huge debt problem. From our government all the way down to individuals, this country has a tremendous debt problem. And if there's one thing that the scriptures show, if there's one thing that history shows, it shows that debt is not a sustainable way to live. It's not. There is never an example, in scripture or otherwise, where debt is sustainable. For those who get in debt, it is their purpose, it must be their purpose to do everything they can to get out of debt as fast as possible. Debt is not a sustainable way to live our lives. And when we try to sustain our lives through debt, nothing but trouble, heartache, difficulty, and really, oftentimes financial ruin lie in its wake. So let's learn a little something from Scripture and be careful. And so, as a general principle, debt should be avoided. Debt should be avoided at all costs, really. That's principle number two. Let's look at one more principle before we move on to our second point. Our first principle was that internal strife hinders the work of God. Our second principle, that borrowing is a practice that is greatly discouraged in the Word of God. Our third principle, service to God and obedience to God are not the same thing. Service to God and obedience to God are not the same thing. There are many motives through which people do work for the church, in the church. There are many motives through which the people of Israel in the book of Nehemiah were building the wall. While we'd like to think that every man and woman built that wall out of a love for God, we would be foolish to assume such. There were men who wanted the walls up because it would be good for our economy. There were men who wanted the walls up because it would offer them protection. There was probably some guy going around providing a service during that time the walls were going up that was doing all right. That was making plenty of money because those walls were going up. And in this age, there are many reasons why people participate in the work of God. And not all of those reasons are obedience to God. And not everyone who does the work of God is reflecting through that work a heart of love for God. So with this point, I would exhort us unto introspection, that we would check our motives. Why do we come to church on Sunday? I mean, is the only reason why we come to church on Sunday because we feel we have to? Children, is the only reason because your parents are coming and they won't let you stay home? Are we only coming because we have to keep up pretenses? This is a work of God. We are here doing something for God. But you know, the people in Israel's day, in Nehemiah's day, excuse me, were doing a work as well. And what is beginning to bubble up in the eyes of Nehemiah is a heart motive that's wrong among some of these people. Though they were doing the work of God, their hearts weren't right with God. Why do we door knock on Thursdays? Is it because that's what we do? Is that our compulsion? Is it guilt? Or is it love? Let's check our motives and shore up our motives and ensure that our service to God is reflecting a heart of obedience unto God. Because as we'll see in the coming months as we transition out of Ephesians in a few months and we'll actually transition into the book of Malachi, that God's not interested in anything that we do. He's interested in things done the right way, things done with a heart of love for God. So, point number one, God's work is hindered by internal strife. In verses 6 through 13, we see, secondly, God's work is hindered by internal dishonesty. God's work is hindered by internal dishonesty. Look with me in verse 6. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself." A very wise man. He didn't just explode. He took time to think about it. "And I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Likewise, and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their land, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them." God's work is hindered by internal dishonesty. Having heard the situation, Nehemiah was very upset. He began by consulting himself, as I just mentioned, and a good leader does that. And upon consulting with himself, gathering his thoughts, making sure he was thinking rationally, making sure he wasn't responding in anger, he then rebuked the nobles, he rebuked the leaders for their dishonesty in the sight of the people. He rebuked them in a public way because their wrong was very public in its nature. And he rebuked these nobles in particular for their dishonesty. Nehemiah recounts that the people in Judah had been doing the best they could to buy back their brethren who had been sold to other nations. Isn't this interesting? Nehemiah says, we have been buying back our brethren. And here you are accepting them into slavery, reselling them into slavery, allowing them, whom we are trying to buy back from those who are around us, allowing them to be sold back into slavery again. Many had given sacrificially to find the funds to purchase their brethren out of slavery. And these men were selling their own brethren back into slavery. What a circumstance. And to it, the nobles had no excuse. The end of verse 8 says, and they found nothing to answer. But what I really want us to notice is the underlying issue. In verse 9 it says, also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? In Leviticus chapter 25, the reason why the people were not supposed to exact usury, the reason why people were not supposed to keep other brethren as bondmen, but rather they were to bring them in as hirelings, was because they were supposed to fear God. That was the command. Don't do this because you are to fear God. Nehemiah doesn't blame the dishonesty on their upbringing. Nehemiah does not blame their dishonesty on their need. He doesn't blame their dishonesty on any of these externals. He tells them quite plainly that the reason why they're being dishonest is because they lack the fear of God. Now let's talk for a brief moment about what the fear of God is, so that we can have an idea of exactly what Nehemiah is telling him here. The fear of the Lord is a concept that's often spoken of in Scripture. Proverbs 9 verse 10 calls the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 10:27 states that the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. Proverbs 16:16 says, by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Yet the best scriptural definition I feel for the fear of the Lord is found in Proverbs 8 verse 13. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Fear of the Lord is to hate. Can anyone give me the definition of hate? Pop quiz. Taylor? Very good. To reject to place lower in value, priority, and favor. So the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to reject evil, to place it lower in favor, quite a bit lower in favor as we understand the scriptures. We could define evil too, but we won't. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way. On Tuesday nights we're speaking of the way of God, the way of the Lord. The psalmist says, "Teach me thy way through thy statutes." This is the evil way. The fear of the Lord is to reject the evil way. It's to reject pride. It's to reject arrogance. It's to reject the froward mouth. God says he hates those things. So the fear of the Lord is to hate what God hates. The fear of the Lord is to place such a high value upon God's nature, upon God's word, upon God's character, that you reject what God rejects and pattern your life after submission to God's will. That's really the fear of the Lord. To place such a high value upon God, His word, His character, His nature, His commands, that you reject what God rejects and you submit yourself to the divine will. One commentator put it this way: when we truly fear the Lord, we will recognize that He is the Creator and we are the creatures. He is the Master and we are the servants. He is the Father and we are the children. This attitude will manifest itself in our having respect for God, His Word, and in our having a desire to do what He tells us to do in His Word. We can relate this kind of fear to that which a child has for his parents. If the right kind of fear is present, the child knows that his parents can hurt him if there is disobedience, but overriding that fear is the knowledge that disobedience hurts the parents, and the child loves and respects his parents and does not want to hurt them. To put it simply, the fear of the Lord is a deep-seated reverence for God that causes men to want to please Him at all costs. So Nehemiah goes before the people and he says, you need to stop this because you need to fear God. The fact that you are bringing your brethren into bondage, the fact that you are exacting usury from them, is an indication that you do not fear God because you're not obeying God's word. You are placing your greed, your selfishness, your dishonesty above God and His word. You need to fear God. This condemnation caused true repentance among the nobles, whereby, according to Nehemiah's command, they vowed to restore all the vineyards, all the lands, all the houses to the people, and they gave them back 1/100 of their money, of their wine, of all of those commodities wherewith they had bartered. See, these people had given everything. They started with the commodities. They've got the wine, they need food, so they'll trade it. Then their clothes, so they'll trade it. They traded everything they have. They didn't have anything left, so they gave their houses, their vineyards, their lands. They gave all that up, so they had to start giving people. Nehemiah says, give it all back. And people said, we will. They were beginning to recognize that they needed to fear God. See, God's work is hindered by internal dishonesty. Finally, the last point. God's work is hindered by internal selfishness. God's work has been hindered by internal strife, internal dishonesty, third and finally, by internal selfishness. Look at me if you would. Look with me if you would at verses 14 through 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, There were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Finally, God's work is hindered by internal selfishness. You know, there was another problem that had plagued the residents of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas for some time. Nehemiah states that he had been appointed governor in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That would have been the first year that he was in the land. And that he was governor in Jerusalem until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. For 12 years he had been the governor in Jerusalem. In all that time, as he looks back upon it, he had never taken bread from the people for himself or for his household. See, the problem before had been that there was a great deal of internal selfishness within the leadership of the land. There had been a great deal of internal selfishness whereby these leaders were taking 40 shekels per day as a payment, plus bread from the people, plus the stipend for the governor. Not only were they taking it, but they were putting their servants, the ones that lived in their household, above the people in priority. They were feeding their servants through the taxation. They were allowing their servants to rule over the people, so that in many ways, those who were in the households of the governors had luxuries as well. There was great corruption, great selfishness among these governors. Now that doesn't mean that they weren't good governors. That didn't mean that they didn't do good things administratively for the people. But the fact of the matter is, they were fleecing the people. They were not being as good as they should have been. They were being selfish. They were being corrupt. It put a considerable burden upon the people that they had to sustain the governor in such a lavish fashion for so many years. But Nehemiah, out of the fear of God, as a good leader, refused to burden his people beyond his necessary provision and well-being. He accepted of the people that which was necessary, as we see in the scriptures, but he did not overburden the people. He didn't even buy land in order that he might devote himself fully to the wall. He didn't set down roots quite yet because he didn't want to have to maintain land. He wanted to be able to give everything that he had to the task that God had appointed him to do. And so he rejected anything earthly except for the very bare minimum that he needed to sustain himself, in order that the people could benefit in the long run. That's the mark of a good leader. And as we think about the marks of the good leader that are exhibited in Nehemiah, we ask why. Why is it that Nehemiah would withhold these things that he could take, the 40 shekels, the bread of the people? Verse 15 tells us, very end there, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. See, the work of God can be greatly hindered by selfishness, especially among leaders. When people, particularly leaders, do what is best for their own gain, as opposed to doing what is best for the work of God and for the people of God, everyone suffers. When Nehemiah limited himself, he helped sustain the work of God. He helped encourage the people doing the work of God. I, as your pastor, desire that in my heart, that I would be deferring to these churches' needs, to this church's needs. And as leaders, be it in the church, be it in our homes, be it in our communities, be it in our government, and as members of the body of Christ, we ought to be willing to give of ourselves to see the work done. We ought to be willing to lay aside personal selfishness, personal gain, personal strife, personal ambition, personal dishonesty, in order that the work of God can be done. Now, I'm not proposing here some sort of Christian socialism. I'm not proposing here some sort of work for the good of the whole in that manner. There's a difference. May I just explain it to you very quickly? Socialism seeks the good of the whole through the sacrifice of the individual. The good of the whole for the sacrifice of the individual. That's socialism. And it is oftentimes plagued by opportunities for lazy men to not pick up their portion and allow hardworking men to pick up their slack. God's system. It's a system that we see in Nehemiah through the leader Nehemiah. It's a system that we see in the early church in the book of Acts. Is a system whereby we are not motivated by the good of the whole. We're motivated by the fear of God to do the work of God. The difference. A socialistic tendency says, this body needs to be very successful, and so we expect you to sacrifice for this body to be successful. Christians say, there's a work that needs to be done. We fear God. We're going to obey God. We're going to give ourselves to God. There's a difference there. There's a difference. Nehemiah says, I fear God. So I'm going to give of what I could rightfully take in order that the people under me can benefit for the work of God. So what does it mean for us? Well, our goal, I trust, I pray, is to do the work of God. We want to see this church grow spiritually. We want to see this church grow physically. We want to see people saved. We want to see believers discipled. These goals, however, require a level of selflessness and sacrifice by each member of the body. These goals require that we give of that which we have. I'm not necessarily talking monetarily. I'm talking about us, our talents, our abilities, our time. It's the Grismore children saying last week, the week before, our time, treasure, and talents. But the selflessness and sacrifice should not be motivated by those sitting next to you. It should be motivated by a fear of God and a love for God. See, there are many threats to God's work in the world in which we live. The opposition in this country grows daily. A week does not go by where I do not read a news article that makes me say, wow, we might very well be in trouble in just a few years. As people become more hostile to the truth of God's word, as people begin to oppress us from without, it is imperative as a body of believers that we're not facing opposition from within as well. That means we need to seek and root out internal strife, internal dishonesty, and internal selfishness. So how can we do that, Pastor? It's seen twice in this book, in this chapter, the fear of God. Let's make a point of fearing God. When we read a passage such as this, it should compel us to strong introspection. It should compel us to judge ourselves in order that we might avoid the inherent dangers that come when individual members of the body of Christ seek their own profit above the profit of those who serve with them. So how are we doing today? In our church? In our families? Is there strife between you and someone else? In the body? In your family? Are you acting in a way that is dishonest with a fellow believer, with a spouse, with a sibling, for your personal benefit? Are you being a burden upon the work of God, selfishly taking instead of giving and serving? The solution is the fear of God. And as we close, let me just read to you again that definition of the fear of God. When we truly fear the Lord, we recognize that He is the Creator, we are the creatures. He is the Master, we are the servants. He is the Father, we are the children. Put it simply, the fear of the Lord is a deep-seated reverence for God that causes men to want to please Him at all costs. Let's pray.